أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين، أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. تلك الدار الآخرة نجعلها للذين لا يريدون علوا في الأرض ولا فسادا والعاقبة للمتقين. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. أمير المؤمنين الإمام علي بن أبي طالب عليه أفضل الصلاة والسلام. It has been narrated among his practices during his khilafah, his rule, is that he would visit the public places. He would visit the marketplace. And if he found someone who was in need of assistance, he would assist them. If he found somebody who was lost, he would guide them. If he found somebody who was impoverished and needed something, he would provide that thing for him. And then he would go to the merchants and the vendors, the shopkeepers, and he would recite this verse, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. تِلْكَ الدَّارُ الْآخِرَةُ نَجْعَلُهَا لِلَّذِينَ لَا يُرِيدُونَ عُلُوًا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فَسَادًا وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. He would open the Quran and he would recite this verse in front of them. The verse says that there is a home in the hereafter. There is an abode in the hereafter. And this abode is reserved for those who do not want to enforce their superiority. لَا يُرِيدُونَ عُلُوًا فِي الْأَرْضِ. People who are humble, people who have humility, people who have provided their service for others. And he would tell them that this verse was revealed to praise those people who are just, and to praise those people who have been given power. They have been given authority and influence, and they have not abused it. This was the seerah of Amir al-Mu'mineen. His khilafah did not make him greater than anyone, did not make him more virtuous than anyone, did not make him different than anyone. It is said that one day, Amir al-Mu'mineen was sitting, and as was his habit, as was his practice, he was mending his own sandal. So he saw his cousin, Abdullah ibn Abbas. And he turned to him, and Abdullah ibn Abbas was his cousin and his supporter, his follower. He told him, Yabna Abbas, what is the value of khilafah? So Abdullah ibn Abbas says to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, nothing. The khilafah is worth nothing. He tells him, the khilafah which these people are fighting over is worth less than this sandal which I am mending with my own hand. So what is so special about it? He says, khilafah is only valuable and it only has worth if you are able to enjoin what is good and forbid from that which is evil. Other than that, the khilafah itself has no value. This is what Amir al-Mu'mineen promoted, and this is what he taught others as well. One of the more common, more well-known, more famous letters which Amir al-Mu'mineen wrote, which is compiled in the book Nahjul Balagha, is a letter which he wrote to his governor in the city of Basra, Uthman ibn Hunayf. Uthman ibn Hunayf was a virtuous man. He was a companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and he was his representative in the city of Basra. At that time, the city of Basra was very important. He writes to him, He says, O Uthman, I have received information that there was a banquet, a feast, which you were invited to, and you accepted the invitation. Now the Imam in this letter, and it's a long letter, it's very beautiful as well, very, very eloquent, very poetic. He says to Uthman, he admonishes him, and he sets a high standard for him. He tells him the following. He says that, O Uthman, he says that there was an invitation, there was a feast, a banquet, which you were invited to, and you accepted the invitation. And I did not think, as my representative, you would accept this invitation. All different kinds of foods were served, all different colors were served. And he said that this invitation was reserved exclusively to people of wealth and people of status. There were no beggars, no poor people there. And this is why Amir al-Mu'mineen was reprimanding him. One reason is because it was inclusive. It was only for a special few. The Imam was telling him, number one, that this is not how we conduct ourselves. This is not how I conduct myself. And this is not what I expect you to conduct yourself with. He tells him, look at your Imam. If you want to take an example, he says, look at your Imam. Every person walks in somebody's footsteps, knowingly or unknowingly. Many people walk in the footsteps of the shaitan unknowingly, but surely they are walking in his footsteps. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. Do not follow in the footsteps of the shaitan. Do not go near the footsteps of the shaitan. Many people do it knowingly, and many people do it unknowingly. They walk in the footsteps of the shaitan. He tells him, every person has a leader. And from that leader, they seek guidance or misguidance. Look at your leader and seek guidance from him. The Imam, number one, is not trying to tell Uthman, do not accept any invitations. He was telling him not to accept this certain invitation. There was a reason behind it. When the Imam became Khalifa, and there was a power struggle between him and Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, one of the things that Muawiyah would do is that he would send bribes to the people who were representing Amir al-Mu'mineen in order to gain them, in order to gain their favor. And sometimes it was successful, unfortunately, as was the case with Ziyad ibn Abih. Ziyad ibn Abih was a companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen, but because Muawiyah bribed him, he became a companion of Muawiyah and his representative, and a very loyal representative of Muawiyah. And his progeny began to serve Banu Umayyah. His son, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, was the governor of Yazid in Kufa. Because of a few dirhams, because of a few dinars, the Imam was telling him, be careful, do not let these people win you over. Number one. Number two, he was telling Uthman that I have a very high standard for you. Not that he was doing something wrong. There's a saying, it says, حَسَنَاتُ الْأَبْرَارِ سَيِّئَاتُ الْمُقَرَّبِينَ. Al-Abrar are the virtuous people, the people who do good. Al-Muqarrabin are one level above that. Those who, through the abundance of their benevolence, and through the abundance of their virtuous deeds, they are muqarrabin. They have sought proximity to Allah. They are very close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The saying says, Hasanatul Abrar, the good deeds of the good people, are not considered worthy in the eyes of the muqarrabin, those who are close to Allah. Those who are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they find the good deeds of people, they are not worthy enough for them. So they seek what is better. They seek what is great. And they settle for nothing less. The Imam was trying to tell Uthman that you represent me. You represent me. Do not settle for anything less if you want to do great. So he tells him that you were there. You accepted this invitation, where all different types of food were presented. And the beggars were not allowed in. He told him, take the example of your Imam. Look at your imam. Your imam has sustained himself and he has become satisfied with two pieces of cloth. That's it. I have two pieces of cloth. He says his sandal he mends on his own. So I have become content and satisfied with two pieces of cloth to clothe myself, and for a meal to sustain myself, two pieces of dry bread. That's it. Take the example of your imam. When you went to the home of Amir al-Mu'mineen on a night like this, when the imam was breaking his fast, what did he break his fast with? Did he break his fast with all kinds of meat and fish and vegetables? Or did he break his fast with some dry bread and some coarse salt? And when his daughter Umm Kulthum brought in front of him yogurt, he told her, "My dear Umm Kulthum, when did you see me eat three types of food in one sitting?" So she takes away the yogurt and he breaks his fast on dry bread and coarse salt. In another instance, one of the companions, he comes to the home of Amir al-Mu'mineen and he sees him eating dry bread. He turns to Fidla, the servant. He tells her, "Ya Fidla, will you not have compassion and mercy on your Amir? Will you not give him some oil or some butter so that he can chew this dry bread properly?" He turned to him. He said, "When did you ever see me have the luxury of oil or butter in my house?" This was Amir al-Mu'mineen. He said, "I have satisfied myself with two pieces of cloth. And I have satisfied myself with two pieces of bread." He says, "I know that you cannot do the same as me." He says, "I am sure that my followers and even my representatives cannot do the same as me. However, وَلَكِنْ أَعِينُونِي بِوَرَعٍ وَاجْتِهَادٍ وَعِفَّةٍ وَسَدَادٍ I want you to follow in my footsteps through ijtihad, exerting yourself mentally, physically, and spiritually. Exerting yourself for the sake of others, for the benefit of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and others. وَعِفَّةٍ Modesty. I want modesty from you. I do not want extravagance. This is not what Amir al-Mu'mineen assimilated himself with. This is not what he wanted to be represented by. And then Amir al-Mu'mineen tells him, "Look at my example. All we had in this world was Fadak. Fadak was a piece of land which was given as a gift by the Jews of Khaybar to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam after the battle of Khaybar. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. After the battle of Khaybar, the Jews which were in the vicinity, they recognized the might of the Muslim army. So they did not want to fight Rasulullah. They gave him this land, the land of Fadak, which was a fertile green land which was used for farming and agriculture, to establish a peace treaty. And it became the property of Rasulullah. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the gifts, the land which is acquired by the Muslims, not through force, not through jihad, becomes the sole property of Rasulullah. This land, Fadak, fell under that property, fell under that category. It was a property which was not fought over. It became the sole property of Rasulullah. The hadith says that as soon as it became the property of Rasulullah, Jibreel descended to the Prophet with the verse, وَآتِذَا الْقُرْبَى حَقَّهِ That, "O Rasulullah, give the closest of kin to you, give them their dues." So he gifted this land, the land of Fadak, to Fatima al-Zahra. It was a gift. It was a gift from Rasulullah to Fatima al-Zahra. Why was it important? History tells us that Fadak, although it had some monetary value, but compared to the other lands that the Muslims gained, it wasn't that much monetary value. It had a lot of sentimental value. It was how Rasulullah wanted to honor Fatima al-Zahra by giving her a gift which did not belong to the Muslims. It belonged solely to him. And Jibreel, upon the order of Jibreel, The Prophet himself did not decide. Jibreel descended to him right away and he said, you will give this gift to Fatima al-Zahra. It served with sentimental value. And what happened with Fadak? Fadak, after the martyrdom of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, was usurped. It was taken from Fatima al-Zahra under the excuse that the Muslims were suffering economically and they needed the revenue which was being generated by Fadak, since it was a fertile green land and since there was much crops and agriculture which was being sold. Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam came to the authorities after Rasulullah. And she told them that Rasulullah has gifted me with Fadak. What did they ask for? They asked for proof. They said, bring two witnesses to prove that Rasulullah gave it to you as a gift. First of all, is Fatima al-Zahra, who by the testimony of the Prophet is a truthful person, Siddiqa, would she claim wrongfully something which was not hers? She would not. So why would you ask her, why would you ask her for representatives? Why would you ask her for witnesses? This is number one. Number two, that there were people in Fadak who would answer to her. She had people working there, agriculture and crops, and they would come to her. So when they came and took Fadak, they knew that it was under her position. It was under her possession. So did they have a right to take it from her and ask for witnesses? If I come and take your home right now, if I walk into your home right now and tell you, prove to me that this home belongs to you, is the burden on proof on you or is the burden on proof on me? I have to prove that it does not belong to you. You don't have to prove that it belongs to you. So the burden of proof rests upon my shoulders. Likewise is the case. It is unacceptable to ask the daughter of Rasulullah for proof. After they rejected her claim, she claimed that it was inheritance. They said that the prophets do not inherit. Knowing that the Quran gives us many examples where the prophets would inherit. وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانَ دَاوُودَ, that Sulaiman inherited from Dawood. يَرِثُنِي وَيَرِثُ مِنْ آلِ يَعْقُوبِ. These are all verses, these are verses in the Quran which mention that the prophets used to inherit one from another. She turned to them, she said, أَفَحُكْمُ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ تَبْغُونَ, أَفَحُكْمُ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ يَبْغُونَ. Do you turn back to the laws of the Jahiliyyah or do you follow the laws of Islam? And then she claimed that it was sadaqah. If it's not a gift and if it's not inheritance, sadaqah. They said, no, we cannot give you a sadaqah. We cannot favor you above anyone else. And so her claim was rejected. However, it wasn't about land. Fatima al-Zahra, if you look at her home and what she had, you would know that it had nothing to do with land. It had nothing to do with wealth. Fatima al-Zahra and Amir al-Mu'mineen were happy with the bare bones minimum. No luxuries at all. There was nothing in the home of Amir al-Mu'mineen and Fatima al-Zahra which had any sort of monetary value. However, their home was full of happiness. Their home was full of satisfaction. We don't have to decorate our homes with the latest drapes and the latest curtains and all types of, you know, rugs and a big screen TV in order to have happiness. Look at the home of Ali ibn Abi Talib and Fatima al-Zahra. Nothing. It had nothing in it. However, it was the happiest home in history. It was the home where Rasulullah himself would come and he would seek solace and comfort. He would leave his own home to come to the home of Amir al-Mu'mineen and Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. So Fadak did not have that much monetary value and importance. It was the sentimental value. If Fatima al-Zahra was able to request something and we would give it to her, what would guarantee that tomorrow she would not request for the imam for her husband and the imam of her time? If she is truthful in her claim to Fadak, then she must be truthful in her claim to everything else. So in order to block her claim of everything else, to undermine her future claims, we will take this away from her. We will test the waters. And unfortunately, they succeeded. They were able to usurp it. They were able to take it away. But what proves that Fadak in itself did not have much monetary value, it was sentimental value, was the history which took place right after. The second Khalifa was among the people who supported claiming Fadak from Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Fatima al-Zahra came to the first Khalifa, she told him that how can your daughter claim Fadak? How can your daughter claim inheritance and I cannot claim inheritance? So he wrote to her. He wrote to her, yes, Ya bint Rasulullah, this is true. If my daughter can take inheritance from me, then you can also take inheritance from her father, from your father. So he wrote to her a deed. However, this was rejected by the second Khalifa on the basis that we need it. Economically, the Muslims are suffering and we need it. However, what happened during the time of the second Khalifa? He wanted to give it back to the sons of Fatima al-Zahra. He wanted to give it back to Amir al-Mu'mineen, and a dispute took place between Amir al-Mu'mineen and Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet, because Al-Abbas also wanted a share of it. And the dispute was not solved. During the time of the third Khalifa, Uthman, he took it back. And not only did he take it back, he granted it to his cousin Marwan ibn al-Hakam. After Marwan ibn al-Hakam, Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Muawiyah said, I also want a piece of this. Everyone has a piece, I also want a piece. So he became a partner. And he placed his son Yazid ibn Muawiyah as a partner as well. And after him, one after another, the Umayyad Khulafat, they would take for themselves. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was the first Umayyad Khalifa to give it back. He said, according to the Quran and the Hadith, this does not belong to us. This belongs to the sons of Fatima. So he gave it back. The Khalifa who came after him took it back again. And this is exactly what happened over a period of two or three centuries. One Khalifa would come, he would give it back, another would take it again. When the Abbasis came, they gave it. And then it was taken back. Al-Ma'mun al-Abbasi. And for centuries, this is how it happened. These people were people who every time they conquered somewhere, they would take the spoils of war for themselves. When North Africa was conquered, one-fifth of it was given to Marwan ibn al-Hakam. When Azerbaijan was conquered, all of it was given to Fulan ibn Fulan. And they passed it among themselves. So what was Fadak? Fadak was nothing in itself. There was no monetary value in Fadak. However, they realized that Fadak equals Imama. And that's why during the time of Harun al-Abbasi, he turns to the seventh Imam. He tells him, let's solve this conflict once and for all. People are saying that Fadak belongs to you. We say that it belongs to us. Let's solve this conflict. I will give you a map and draw for me the boundaries of Fadak so that I can give it to you once and for all. The Imam tells him that you are not going to accept my claim. If I draw it for you, you are going to reject. He tells him, how do you know I'm going to reject? He says, I know you are going to reject. So he gives the paper and pen to the seventh Imam and he tells him, draw for me the boundaries of the land of Fadak, the four corners, so I can finally give it to you. What does the Imam do? He draws to him, he begins the first boundary in Yemen, the second boundary in North Africa, the third near the Caspian Sea, and the fourth near Samarkand. During that time, that was the boundaries of the entire Islamic Empire. He turns to the Imam, he says, if I want to grant you this, then what will stay for us? No, I'm not going to grant you this. He says, this is Fadak. Fadak, which you are disputing, you have not understood the first letter of Fadak. Fadak is the imama. Fadak is the khilafah. Fadak is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had decreed for His Prophet to give to us, Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. And its sentimental value was much more than its monetary value. Amir al-Mu'mineen, in his letter to Uthman ibn Hunayf, he says, Ya Uthman, all we had was Fadak. As a reminder of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But even this was taken away by people who were overtaken. They were empowered and overwhelmed by their own greed and by their own desire. Had it not been for greed, had it not been for desire, had it been for respecting the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it would not have been taken away from us. All we had in this life was Fadak. This reminder of Rasulullah. And then he continues. He says, Fadak or no Fadak, tomorrow my body is going to disappear. I am going to be placed in the ground. Your body is also going to be placed in the ground. Each and every single one of us, our body is going to be placed 6 feet under the dirt. He tells him, no matter how much the grave digger, the undertaker, no matter how wide he makes your grave, he can make it 50 feet wide. When they put your body into it, what's going to happen? All of the dirt is going to come tumbling on top. Doesn't matter how wide your grave is. Remind yourself that when you place yourself in the grave, when somebody is going to pull you down, that's it. It's that few feet that you have. And that's it. For the rest of your existence, when you are asked by Munkar al-Nakir, you are being compressed in that very tight place. And then he says your bones will disappear, and eventually people will stop talking about you. So prepare yourself, Ya Uthman. He says, take example of your Amir. He says, how can I eat? And how can I fill my belly when there are people in Hijaz, when there are people in Yamama, people who are starving? Do I have the right to call myself Amir al-Mu'mineen? Do I have the right to be the commander of the faithful when there are people in my jurisdiction who are starving? Do I have this right? I don't have this right, Ya Uthman. Why don't you follow in my footsteps as well? And then Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he says the following. He says, أَأَقْنَعُ بِأَنْ يُقَالَ لِي أَمِيرُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلَا أُشَارِكَهُمْ فِي مَكَارِهِ الدَّهْرِ. Is it fair that I am referred to as the commander of the faithful, of the believers? Is it fair that I receive this title, this nickname, and I do not share the woes and the tragedies and the feelings of those people whom I command? Can I be called their commander if I know nothing about them, if I am out of touch with them, if I'm sitting in a castle, if I'm eating food which is different from theirs? Can I honestly call myself Amir al-Mu'mineen? I am not their commander. If I do not share their woes, if I do not sacrifice alongside them, then I have no right to call myself their leader. I have no right to call myself leader. This is where we learn leadership and humanity from Amir al-Mu'mineen. A leader, a successful leader, is not the one who merely takes the title Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander. He is the one that shares with his people their woes, their tragedies, their feelings. He knows exactly what they are going through. Fatima al-Zahra, when she speaks, when she delivers her powerful sermon, she reminds them of who her father was. She says, لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ. And this is a verse from the Qur'an. لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ. A prophet has emerged from among yourselves. عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِدْتُمْ حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ. He is a person who shares your tragedies. He is anxious for your well-being. If you are inflicted with pain, he is also inflicted with pain. When he was on his deathbed and the angel of death came to extract his soul, the hadith says that he felt some pain. The Prophet, he felt some pain when he was extracting his soul. He turned to Malik al-Maut. He turned to the angel of death. He told him, Ya Hada, this pain that I am feeling, will my people also feel this pain as well? Do they share me in this pain? On his deathbed, he is remembering his people. The angel tells him, Ya Rasulullah, the pain that you are feeling is just a small taste. Just a small taste of what your people will feel. What is waiting for other people is excruciating, is intolerable. He said, then in this case, I want you to be more painful with me, exert more pain upon me in exchange that you lift the pain. You lift the pain and the torture and the misery from my people. This was a leader who was willing to sacrifice himself. And Amir al-Mu'mineen walked in those very same footsteps. His teacher was Rasulullah. عَلَّمَنِي Rasulullah, he says, Rasulullah taught me 1,000 doors of knowledge. From each door, you open 1,000 doors of knowledge. He walked in his footsteps. In another hadith, When a man asks him, he is confused. A man asks him, are you the Prophet of Allah? A foreign man comes and asks him, are you the one who they refer to as Rasulullah? He says, Waylak, ana abdun min abidi Muhammad. Salla ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, I am only a slave of the slaves of Muhammad. I am nothing to him. This is a true student who walks in the footsteps of his master, of his teacher. Can I be called a leader if I don't share my people's worries, their woes, and their pain? A true leader is not the one who stands behind his desk and he commands people to do good and refrain from evil. A true leader is the one who stands in front of his people and he says, come and follow me. A true leader is a person today in the business place or in politics. A true leader is the one who takes off his suit jacket and he rolls up his sleeves and he gets down and dirty. He's willing to do the work that he commands his people to do. This was Amir al-Mu'mineen, not the person sitting in the castle, sitting behind the desk. A leader of a family is the one that doesn't tell his wife and children, go do good, go to the masjid, go pray during Laylatul Qadr. A true leader in a family is the one who takes his family, he sits in the car with them, and he drives them to the masjid. He tells them, come and do good. Let us do good together. This was Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. He says, Ya Uthman, I want you to follow in my footsteps. I have never commanded you, he says to his people during one of his sermons, I have never commanded you to do something which I had not done already. And I have never told you to refrain from something which I had not refrained from myself. This was Amir al-Mu'mineen. And then he begins to address this dunya. Ya dunya ghurri ghayri. Ya dunya ilayki anni. He speaks to this dunya, this world, leave me alone. Your burden is on your own shoulders. Ya dunya, I will not bow down to you so that you may only humiliate me. Because he who bows down to this world is only humiliated. In one hadith, he says, إِذَا أَقْبَلَتِ الدُّنْيَا, he says that if the dunya, if this world, if it favors somebody, if it wants to grant favor to somebody, أَعَارَتْهُ مَحَاسِنَ غَيْرِهِ, it will give him the attributes which he does not have. Have you noticed when a person is given, when he is given respect, when he is given command, when he is given authority and influence, the way people begin to exaggerate in his attributes? So if he's a good leader, for instance, if he's a good boss, his people under him, his employees will say, yeah, he's a good boss, he's generous, he's good at management. And then they'll begin to exaggerate. They'll say that, yeah, he's also a philanthropist. He also gives to the poor. He also does this, and he also does that, and he also reads, and he's a philosopher. This is what happens when the dunya wants to trick somebody. It will give him attributes which don't even belong to him. And he says when the dunya wants to turn its back on someone, it will take away his attributes. Attributes which he actually has, it will take it away from him. So this world, in this world, there is nothing but mockery, there is nothing but deceit, there is nothing but hardships. How can I be one of those people who turns to this world, who falls for this world, and then consider myself the commander of the faithful? This is not me. This is not my responsibility. This is not my job. And then he says that those people who they fulfill their responsibilities and they endure their hardships are extremely blessed. They are very fortunate. They are very lucky. Blessed are the people who spend their nights in servitude to Allah. They spend their time in servitude to others. And then when they sleep, he speaks of himself. When they become sleepy, when they want to sleep, they lay on the floor and they use their arm as their pillow. They only take a little bit of rest and then they go back to work. He says, blessed are the people that do not even see their beds. He has a bed, but he doesn't see it. He doesn't rest. Blessed are the people whose mouths are busy, not with eating, not with chomping food, but with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the people who are truly blessed. And then he recites the verse at the end of the letter. أَلَا إِنَّ حِزْبَ اللَّهِ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ, that these are the party of God, and truly the party of God are the ones who are victorious. And then he tells him, يَا عُثْمَانَ, after everything which I have told you, I want you to be content with your two loaves of bread, the same way your emir has also become content with his two loaves of bread. This was his humanity, this was his outlook on life. If we want to follow in his footsteps, if we want to honor him, when we remember when we were black and when we weep, we're not only crying over someone that we lost, we are honoring somebody. We are honoring, if you want to honor Amir al-Mu'mineen, walk in his footsteps. It doesn't mean that you have to eat two loaves of bread. However, conduct yourselves in a manner that if people know of Amir al-Mu'mineen and they know of his attributes, they'll point to you and say, yes, this is also Amir al-Mu'mineen. This is what Amir al-Mu'mineen used to do. تِلْكَ الدَّارُ الْآخِرَةِ, the next life, there is an abode. نَجْعَلُهَا لِلَّذِينَ لَا يُرِيدُونَ عُلُوًا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فَسَادًا, those are the people who will inherit, the ones that do not want to enforce their superiority just because I am Amir al-Mu'mineen, I am superior to you. No. Those who do not want to enforce their superiority, that life is for them. Those who want to enforce their superiority, have as much fun as you want in this world. Eat all of the food that you want. Wear whatever you want. Travel to wherever you want. That's fine. This life is for you. The next life, and we are all striving for the next life, is for the people who do not want to enforce their superiority. وَالْعَاقِبَةِ, the final abode, للمتقين, those who have piety and those who have taqwa. It is on a night like this, my dear brothers and sisters, where Amir al-Mu'mineen breaks his fast for one last time. He goes to the home of his daughter, his beloved daughter Umm Kulthum, and she brings for him three things for him to break his fast. She brings some dry bread, and she brings some coarse salt and some yogurt. He turns to her, my dear daughter, when did you ever see me eat three things in one sitting? He says, lift one of them. Either lift the salt, take it away, or take away the yogurt. So she takes away the yogurt, and he breaks his fast on dry bread and salt. Can any one of us do this? Amir al-Mu'mineen says, I do not expect you to do this. I do not expect you only to wear two pieces of clothes and only eat two loaves of bread. وَلَكِنْ أَعِينُونِي بِوَرَعٍ وَاجْتِهَادٍ وَعِفَّةٍ وَسَدَادٍ, اجتهاد, exert yourselves mentally, exert yourselves spiritually for the sake of Allah and for the sake of others. وَعِفَّةٍ, have some modesty. The hadith says, كَادَ الْعَفِيفِ أَنْ يَكُونَ مَلِكًا مِنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ, he says, a person who is modest, who has chastity, he is ranked among the angels and he is greater than the angels. You will see him on the day of judgment as one of the angels. عِفَّةٍ وَسَدَادٍ, he breaks his fast with one piece of dry bread and with some salt, and he spends the rest of the night in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hadith says that he would frequently go outside, he would look up into the skies, and he would say to himself that this is the night which Rasulullah has promised me. This is the night where Rasulullah told me that we would one day meet again very soon, Ya Ali. This is the night, surely this is the night which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised me. And he spent the rest of the night in worship. After completing his worship, he went to the masjid in order to perform the prayer. It's said that what he was wearing, his cloths that he was wearing, his clothes became undone. So as he was taking these clothes and he was pulling them together again, he began to say to himself, "Ushdud hayazimaka lil maut." O Ali, prepare yourself for death. Buckle up. Fasten up. Ushdud hayazimaka lil maut. فَإِنَّ الْمَوْتَ لَاقِيكَ, death is certainly coming your way. وَلَا تَجْزَعْ مِنَ الْمَوْتِ إِذَا حَلَّ بِوَادِيكَ, do not be afraid of death if it ponders into your valley, if it heads towards your direction. كَمَا يُضْحِكُكَ الدَّهْرُ كَذَلِكَ الدَّهْرُ يُبْكِيكَ, he says, in the same way that life, this life will make you smile and laugh, in the same way that you are going to enjoy life, كَذَلِكَ الدَّهْرُ يُبْكِيكَ, that this same life, the same things which you weep, the same things which you laugh over, that you enjoy, that you please yourself with, you are going to cry over them. If you laugh and enjoy your family, then one day that family is going to depart you, or you are going to depart them. In the same manner that you have smiled and laughed, you are also going to weep, you are also going to cry. So do not fear death. And all of these things are temporary. أُشْدُدْ حَيَازِيمَكَ لِلْمَوْتِ فَإِنَّ الْمَوْتَ لَاقِيكَ وَلَا تَجْزَعْ مِنَ الْمَوْتِ إِذَا حَلَّ بِوَادِيكَ كَمَا يُضْحِكُكَ الدَّهْرُ كَذَلِكَ الدَّهْرُ يُبْكِيكَ. And he went on his way to the masjid, and these were the final moments of the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. When he entered the masjid, he saw his murderer, Abdul Rahman ibn Muljam al-Muradi, a man who was seduced into striking Amir al-Mu'mineen by a woman who had told him that if you want to marry me, your mahar, the gift that you will present to me, is taking the life of Ali ibn Abi Talib. So look at the standards of people, where it was, and this was after Amir al-Mu'mineen had exerted everything that he had. But this life was not from him, and this life was not for him, nor is this life for anyone who walks in the footsteps of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the imams which came after him, nor any of their companions. All of the pleasure of this life was only temporary. And what was meant to happen, happened. He went and he saw him sleeping on his stomach. He was guarding his sword. He told him, Ya Abdul Rahman, do not sleep on your stomach. For this is how the shaytan sleeps. And then he went, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. They raised the adhan. Amir al-Mu'mineen is preparing himself for the final few moments of his life. What an honorable way to die. Born in the Kaaba and dies in the Mihrab. What an honorable way to offer himself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As he is leading the prayer, he performs the ruku', he performs the sujood, he gets back up, he begins to recite the verses of the Qur'an in his second rak'ah. As he goes down to perform his prostration, Abdul Rahman ibn Muljam, the coward, comes from behind and he strikes him above his head. Amir al-Mu'mineen instantly falls down. The blood begins to gush from his head onto his beard. And the first thing which he cries is, Fuztu wa Rabbil Ka'ba. By the Lord of the Ka'ba, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I have gained history. I have gained victory. The historians narrate, the narrators, they say that at this moment they heard a voice calling, تهدمت والله أركان الهدى, that the pillars of guidance at this moment have been destroyed. قتل علي المرتضى, قتل ابن عم المصطفى. علي المرتضى has been martyred. The cousin of the Prophet has been martyred. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. والعاقبة للمتقين. Brothers and sisters, raise your hands and let us recite this dua 5 times. For the safety, for the mercy, for the forgiveness of ourselves, our family members, our extended family members, our friends, those who are asking us for dua in this holy night, inshallah. This is the night where our prayers are answered. This is the night where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala writes for us our destiny for the next year. Let us secure our destiny in the good grace and good faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أمن يجيب المضطر إذا دعاه ويكشف السوء 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 أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات. تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات. إنك مجيب الدعوات. إنك قاضي الحاجات. إنك على كل شيء قدير. برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.